As we said last week, some people think that Christmas is pagan and terrible and so forth. I don't. I love every bit of it and think it's a tremendous time. A thing you ought to think about is, can you think a time of the year when there is more gospel out there than at Christmas? Even if you take the little Christmas carols that we sing, those things are full of doctrine. You take old little town of Bethlehem, you read through it for its biblical content, and it's great. And many are that way. Now, granted, most people will sing those. They will never give a thought to who is being sung about. But nonetheless, they do form the Word of God. And tonight and next week, I'd like to take a sweep through on this subject. What the Old Testament predicts the Christ or the Messiah to be like, and how these are fulfilled in the ministry of Jesus. There is probably no way, in fact there is no way, in two sessions to cover that adequately. So I want to go through in this manner. What does the Scripture prophesy? What is fulfilled in the New Testament? And in order to do that, let me give a summary of our summary. Why do I keep listening to this? A summary of our summary. We're going to take the Old Testament and pick up on the subject of the Old Testament Messiah, the Old Testament Anointed One, and look at the Messiah, His birth. And we have six prophecies under the idea of the birth of the Messiah that can unquestionably be shown to be fulfilled in Jesus. The Messiah, His nature. What is He to be like? And we can find about a half a dozen there. His ministry, His miracles, His parables, His culmination, and His exaltation. And tonight, we want to begin with those prophecies that talk about the Messiah. Remember, Messiah is an untranslated Hebrew word. It simply means anointed one. And throughout the Old Testament, Jehovah has a special anointed one. One that is unlike any other. For example, look at Psalm number 2. Psalm 2. And of these two studies, tonight and next Sunday evening, let me make a suggestion on their use. There are many, many people out there that know nothing about the Word of God. And so you say, well, I'll invite them to church. Well, if I were they, I wouldn't go to your church for anything on earth. Because what do you know about most church or churches? You're probably, if you're new, going to be attacked. You're going to have to wear a ribbon. You're probably going to have to stand up and be introduced. And once you do that, you can account that by Tuesday evening, someone will knock on your door and ask you to come back again. And you can be sure if you do that, you will very soon be asked to sign a pledge card, promising to give so much, or you'll be solicited to join. Well, as you know, you can come here, be completely anonymous. No one asks your name. It's not unfriendliness, but no one asks your name. We have no cards or ribbons to pin on you. We have no pledge cards for anybody to sign. It is simply saying, would you listen to the Word of God, and very often you can make real headway by inviting someone and saying, I'm not going to even ask you to comment. After we're finished, you don't have to say anything. You don't have to answer my question, well, how did you like it? I don't want to risk the chance of your saying I hated it. So this is the kind of atmosphere we try to maintain. The same thing can be done with tapes. You don't have to respond to this, But this was a little series where we looked at the Old Testament and then looked at how Jesus fulfilled them. I thought you might find it interesting. And leave it there. And not attempt, unless they say, well, would you explain something or tell me something about this? Then you may. But I think the non-pressure method is the method that is by far the best, and we certainly try to do that. In fact, sometimes I think we may overdo it in giving your freedom to go to hell if you wish. But nonetheless, we believe it ought to be a free atmosphere for you make choices as to whether you benefit by this or not. So the Messiah, the Anointed One, is a major subject of the Old Testament. And we are going to look at number one, what does the Old Testament have to say about His birth? And underneath his birth, we will look at His seed, the seed promise, the conception promise, the anointing passage, how He is chosen to be God's special one, His lineage, and we'll narrow that down all the way from Abraham to Isaac, clear down to David, and then finally His city. And all these will have to do with the birth of Jesus Christ. So, and these are really passages that every believer ought to know. So let's go to the seed passage, Genesis 3. Genesis 3. Genesis 3. And in Genesis 3, we have what is often called, in chapter 3, verse 15, the proto-evangelium. Evangelium means the good news or the gospel. Proto means the first. This is the first time in the Word of God that the gospel is preached. And in speaking to Satan, the Lord refers to Satan, to the woman, which would be Eve, and her seed. And so we have the statement made in chapter 3, verse 15. I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, Eve, and between your seed, that is all those born after Eve, after Satan, and her seed. And notice what is going to happen. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And the translation we have gives the word bruise twice. And that misses a lot. Notice by the first bruise, you've got a one in your margin, and it says crush. And let me ask you a very simple question. Which would you rather have happen to you, your head bruised or your head crushed? Easy choice, isn't it? And so, he shall bruise you on the head, that is the seed of the woman. And by the way, her seed is masculine singular. So, he, masculine, singular, masculine, a man, and he, singular. So of the seed of woman, there will be one singular person who will be a male, and he will crush you on the head. Fatal wound. And he shall bruise you, this is the other side, he, Satan, shall bruise you on the head, non-fatal wound, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Again, non-fatal wound. So that in this seed promise, then, we've got several things. Number one, we have a victory promise. A victory after conflict promise. There will be enmity, but after the conflict, I promise a victory after the conflict. Second, the victor will be a single male. And that is all in the grammar. The victor will be a single male. This is the root of anti-Semitism. Had you been Satan and heard these words, that of this woman standing right here will be born one who will crush your head, what would you want to do with her progeny? Well, your main object of that progeny would be to kill it. And so what happens? The woman has her first son, and the first son is not the head crusher. She has a second, and that son is not the head crusher. And her daughter has a daughter, and he is not the her daughter has a son, and he is not the head crusher, and on and on and on and on and on. Now, doesn't this explain things like, why should Egypt choose to crush out only the Jew? Why should, at the time of the birth of Jesus, there be such anti-Semitic feeling? How do you explain anti-Semitism throughout the Old Testament? Will you explain it as Satan behind the scene trying to wipe out the seed crusher? And we're going to find out that the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15 will be in a singular male, and that singular male will be Jesus. And so we have a word clear back in Genesis, the proto-evangelium, that talks about the seed coming to crush Satan. There is something in the Old Testament also about the conception of the Messiah. Isaiah 7:14. Isaiah 7:14. Isaiah 7:14. And again, a prophecy is made in chapter 7:14 that reads, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." Now, of those phrases, "a virgin will be with child and bear a son," which one is unusual? The unusual one, obviously, is a virgin conceiving. We often misname this, and we call it the virgin birth. There is no such thing as the virgin birth. Jesus was born in the same way, in the same sense, that any other baby is born. That is not the miracle. The miracle is a virgin shall conceive. And so we really ought to talk about the conception of Jesus was a virgin conception. Keeping your finger here, look at Matthew 1, verse 18. And Matthew 1:18, coming into New Testament times, says that the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. And then he goes back to the way the baby was conceived. When his mother, Mary, had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. So notice the supernatural conception is historical in Matthew, and it's prophetic in Isaiah. Isaiah 7:14 prophesies this birth. Matthew 1:18 shows of its historical account and its fulfillment in Jesus. All right? His special anointing. Go to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah 2. Pardon me, Psalm 2. Psalm 2. Isaiah 2. Psalm 2. Now, first of all, remember that in this Old Testament, there is a special relationship which Yahweh has to the Messiah or the Christ. And let's read all of Psalm 2, beginning with verse 1, until we come to that point. And all the nations in... Why are all the nations in uproar? The people imagining or devising a vain thing. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against, please note, the Lord and His anointed. And you want to put mentally next to that, His anointed is the major doctrine of the Old Testament. We put out in our last newsletter a book that you really ought to have. And let me see if I can quickly grab it and show it to you, because it's a... I'm building a library at all of Christian literature. There's usually one or two books on a given subject that you ought to have. And the reason you ought to have those one or two books is there are one or two books usually that cover everything. And you literally get, for your money, the most. Here is a book that was written in the 1800s by E.W. Hingstenberg, Christology, the Old Testament, that is absolutely unsurpassed. You will find no messianic passage in the Old Testament that this man does not discuss very carefully. I would take every book I have on the person of Christ and trade them for Hingstenberg. He is absolutely unexcelled. In his index, for example, he goes through the Messianic Psalms, the Pentateuch, and here's a chapter, for example, on the prophet Zechariah. What did he say about the Messiah? And he has, about 125 pages on that. The prophet Hosea, what did he say? Joel, what did he say? Amos, what did he say? You can find nothing that will give you as much for your dollar as Hingstenberg. It is the classic work on it, and I would encourage you to obtain that for your library. We have this on sale this month for all your cards and letters, and for every gift of $100 or more, we send you absolutely free. Now, this is at the bookstore. You have to buy your own. Okay, so you have, again, a psalm that picks up on the major theme, Yahweh, notice all in caps, Yahweh, and against His anointed. And His anointed is His Christ, if you'd put it in Greek words. And so you have a great deal of information. By the way, for the average Christian, if you would ask them, where do you find the most about Christ? They'd go right to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and be wrong. Because the doctrine of the Messiah is an Old Testament doctrine. And who He is and what He is to be is found in the light of the Old Testament. So notice, He is the anointed one of Messiah. And you have a description in the following context of the things that were done against the Messiah Jesus. You go to the book of Acts, this passage is quoted as having been fulfilled in Jesus. His seed, conception, anointing, now His lineage. His lineage. Go to Genesis 22:18, and let me take you through from the lineage of Jesus in the broad sense down to the narrow sense. First of all, we begin with Genesis 22, 18. Genesis 22, verse 18. Now, what we want to do on this is to point out the Genesis 22:18, that he will be of the seed of Abraham. And then that will get narrowed down five times. Our Savior will be of the seed of Abraham. And then the seed of Abraham gets narrowed down five times until we finally arrive at the seed of David. So the family gets smaller and smaller. And in this particular point, we want to see that. So Genesis 22 and verse 18. And in your seed, seed of course means posterity, all of the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham's seed will bring universal blessing. Will bring blessing to the earth. And let me mention a point we have made many, many times. God almost always blesses immediately. Rarely does he bless intermediately. For example, when he chooses to send blessing through the seed of Abraham, he is saying, I will bless you immediately through the seed of Abraham or the Jewish people. And then he narrows that and says, I will mediate my blessing to you through another family. And then I will narrow that family and say, I will mediate my blessing to you. The blessing of salvation is mediated, isn't it? We come to God the Father through the medium of Jesus Christ. And by the way, not only is that the way that God blesses us, but it's usually the way we help one another. Most blessings that are directed toward believers, God chooses to give immediately. And what we mean by that is if he blesses another, he will pick out you or you or you or you to be the medium of that blessing. God rarely simply pours out blessing in a direct manner. It is always through somebody. How many were saved or became Christians through a immediate means? Somebody taught you, somebody preached to you, somebody shared with you the Word of God. Isn't this how nearly everyone sitting here? Perhaps it was a conglomerate. You heard it here, you heard it here, you heard it here, and then one day you heard it. But the point is, you heard it immediately. And that is important for us to have that concept in the Christian life, is God desires to bless people, but he most likely will do it through you. Now that doesn't mean like that crazy song, the Lord has no hands but your hands, he has no feet but your feet. That's nonsense, and that puts a limitation on the sovereignty of God. But believe me, he will use your hands and voice to proclaim the gospel to someone else. And as we begin with Genesis 22, there's going to be blessing to the entire world, but not directly. It will be through the seed of Abraham. Now, notice how that is narrowed. Genesis 21:12. But God said to Abraham, do not be distressed because of the lad of your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her. For through Isaac, get the idea of mediation? Through Isaac, your descendants shall be named. So, through Abraham, and now it gets narrowed. And it gets narrowed to through Isaac. So the line becomes smaller. Genesis 21 12. Now that line is going to get narrowed again. Look at Numbers 24 verse 17. Numbers 24, 17. Remember, Isaac was one of 12. And so now to the one of 12, we get narrowed once again. And in Numbers 24, verse 17. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel and shall crush the forehead of Moab and so forth. And so now we're narrowed down to Jacob. Numbers 24, 17. Now, taking that down one more time. Genesis 49:10. And of the sons of Jacob, one of them is selected. So we're going to cut down the line once again, and it is found in Genesis 49 and verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. So now we cut the line down to the Messiah will come through Judah. Genesis 49:10. But once again, the line is narrowed. Isaiah 11. And chapter 11 of Isaiah and verse 1. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and the branch from the roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, and so forth. So we go from Judah now down to Jesse. Notice the narrowing down of the Messianic line. Finally, and coming to Jeremiah 23, verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I shall raise up for David a righteous branch. He will act as king and act wisely. So now we move to King David. And so the narrowing down, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, Jesse, David, and then we leap, a large leap found in Luke 2. Luke 2. As the angel speaks to Mary, beginning in verse 30, says, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. You will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give to him the throne of his father, David." So we now leap from David to Jesus. Notice, as is true in everything, God always has a plan, and that plan usually takes a long time to work out. It's a long time between Abraham and David, and it's a long time between David and Jesus. But God inevitably has a plan and inevitably is step by step, and we can learn something personal from that. I think it's one of the maybe attributes of God that we've neglected. We talk about the power of God, the knowledge of God, the eternality of God. Have you ever considered the slowness of God? God doesn't do anything in a hurry. Couldn't you easily ask this? Why didn't God send a Savior the day that Adam and Eve sinned? Why not? Because God is slow. And God works out His plan deliberately and historically so that you can see the universe is not simply out there spinning around. I have my Abraham, and he will live and die. And then I will have my Jacob and my Isaac and my Judah and my Jesse and my David. And they will all die as the line through which I will send blessing and salvation to man. And David will be dead for a long, long, long time. Until one day, in what Galatians calls the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. And therefore, in the plan of salvation, historically, God is slow. And the same thing is true. We've been studying it in the book of Philippians. Maturity is slow. When we are told to grow in grace, grow is about as slow a word as you could ever get. But the work of God is usually slow. Now, let me just add a testimony to that. I always am afraid when someone comes and says, "This is the greatest thing I've ever heard." I know something. They'll last about a month. Because usually the work of God is done in His people in a step-by-step, painful incident by painful incident until He brings us to the place He wants us to be. So growth is a very good word for it. Okay, now let's look at focusing down on the city, Micah 5:2. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. And here is a passage that deals with the coming of the Messiah. Verse 2, addressed in terms of a city. "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me," one for me, that's the anointed of Jehovah, "one for me, to be rulers in Israel," to be ruler in Israel. "His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." Does it look to you like the Messiah may be deity? "Of whom other person can it be said that his goings forth," that is his existence, "are from long ago, namely the days of eternity." So Messiah is to be deity, and he is confined to the city of Bethlehem. And as you remember, in the early chapters of the Gospels, when Messiah is to be born, the question is raised, where do we find him? And the answer is, well, he must be in Bethlehem, because this was the prediction of the Old Testament. So, as we've said on many occasions, we have the Old Testament giving us the doctrine of the Messiah. And it is the answer to our who questions, to our what questions. And answering the who or what questions, you go through all of your Old Testament passages, and then you come to the New Testament, Jesus. And when you come to the New Testament, Jesus, the question is raised, is He, the one who fulfills all of the who's and the what's, and the claim of the New Testament is Jesus fulfills the Old Testament doctrine of the Messiah. The New Testament fulfills the Old Testament doctrine of Messiah. And remember the way that fills out. By the time you get to the epistles, you have the expression, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. And every time you see that, you should always insert the word is. Because that's what it means. It means that Jesus, who has come and lived, is the Messiah, and He is the Christ in the fullest sense of the word. So that you have this type of link. And very often, it simply is not met, it is not taught as to the who and the what of the Old Testament. And I would repeat to you once again, if you do any types of Bible study, do get Hengstenberg. Because he does his best to say, all right, let me show you the Old Testament Messiah, and let me bring you down to showing you that this was truly fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth. And I know it sounds like I'm going unnecessarily for a book, but there is absolutely nothing that does the job like Hengstenberg. It might be a little heavy for a stocking, but it is available, I think, in most bookstores. Helen. Oh, you can't read this from up here. Let me give you the author's name. E.W. Hengstenberg. And it's spelled H-E-N-G-S-T-E-N-B-E-R-G. Hengstenberg. And I don't want to pose as an authority, but... Pardon? Oh, the title... Christology of the Old Testament. Christology of the Old Testament. And I think it is easily available. If you are not acquainted with CBD, a Christian book discount, you should become acquainted with that because I believe it is the best source money-wise, is it not, Jane, that we found? If you do not subscribe to that, and let me give you that, here on the Am I going right? On their list, which is free, you will never get off of it. Never, ever. If you do not receive this publication, CBD, and CBD has an eight... No, they don't. Do they do? Orders only? I don't see it. 1-508. Touchstone, 1-508. Jane, do they have a... They do not have anything. Okay. Okay, I'll read the phone I have here, and I'll also give you... I'll lay this out so you can see it afterwards. Orders, 1-800... No, I'm sorry, 1-508. 1-508. I want it to be 500 really bad. 1-508-977-5000. That's weekdays, 7 a.m. till midnight. 7 a.m. till midnight, and I believe that is Eastern Time. They also have automated touchtone 24 hours a day. This is by far your best source for books. They have this ordinary edition. They have video. Let me see if I can give you a listing of books. For example, they're all nicely described. This is all the way from toddlers, children's books on up. You cannot beat CBD for a source. If you're more interested in deeper Bible study, there is the CBD Academic catalog, and it has the big stuff, big time stuff in it. For example, meanings of Greek words are illustrated outside of the New Testament by the papyri. I've got 5 volumes of all the papyri, and the places biblical words are used outside of the Bible. And I got 5 of them. I think they were $15 a piece. But that's a more technical type thing. CBD is your best. Am I overstating the case, Jane?
No, 130.
Okay. All right. I want to proceed with some more things on the Messiah, but before we get to it, question? Remember, whenever you buy a Christian book, unfortunately, Christian writers are all plagiarizers. And I hate to say that, but I can show you book after book after book after book of a modern commentary that has word for word what so-and-so had in 1640 or something like that. And you want to go to source books. I'll be glad to help you with any books that you want in researching that out, because I sometimes cringe at the amount of money that Christians spend for books that just don't have a whole lot of content. Don't buy sermon books. Preach to yourself. You want the meat of the Word, do you not? You want to get right to it. And it's work to do that. A Hengstenberg is not the kind of book that you set down as you doze off at night. You'll doze on the first line of the book because it's not that type of thing. But it is solid content, and you will, by all means, get the best for your money. And there are a lot of books like that. Sometime I ought to take maybe 10 books and line them up chronologically and find out that the first guy quoted the last guy and the last guy quoted the guy before him, and pretty soon they get back to the first guy that they have all quoted. Why should you want to buy all of that? You want a good, solid source, and those books are available today if you do some real looking. I have wanted for years to do, and I have never done it, to put down things that you really ought to read. If you haven't read, for example, Burton, his little article on the tutor that brings this child to school, the Paedagogos out of Galatians, you just ain't educated. That's a must. That's just part of the literature that you should go through. And there's such a flush of literature out there. And you must remember that all of your publishers are there for one reason. They are not there to bless you. They are there to make money. And they will say it. I have no problem with that particularly. That they will simply say, we are here to make money. What is the one that we tried to get, we wanted to publish? And yeah, remember J.B. Smith, the little concordance that would take the Greek word and give you all of the ways that word was translated in a chart form? You can't find that thing any way you try. We called a publisher. The publisher at first said, yes, you can copy it. And then remembered that they had sold the rights to someone else, and you can't buy it.
You can get it. It costs you about $500.
Yeah. So they have that little jewel in their hand, and they want $500 to copy it. So much out there is pure commercialism, and I'm sorry about that, but that is the way it is. But there are some very good works. You can expect in the coming years some very better works, too, because of the computer. Floyd, you just have back there Zodiates. that's got all your words coded to Strong's. And all these tools are pulled together. Pre-computer, that would have been an impossible job to put all that together. But we got the means to do it. And so it looks like we're going to get the greatest opportunity man has ever had since Adam to study the Word of God accurately. And that ought to be very exciting news to us. Okay, any other question around that line while we're on the subject? Yes, Laura. Oh, NAB? You haven't found it, have you?
The Cambridge, the Oxford was coming in, and then they took it out of print because it was totally apocryphal. So they brought it back in print with or without the apocryphal, which was on the apocryphal. And so then they take it out of print again. Now Cambridge is taking over and printing it in February with the apocryphal. You have no choice. Plus Cambridge is also one, I believe, is also publishing a Bible that has the he and she kind of deal.
Yes.
So, see,
it's lost. Yeah, the most literal translation ever made, the New American, the American Standard Version in 1901, when they came out with the 1946 Revised Version, they destroyed the plates. And so, unless you happen to be one who has had the good fortune of packing one of the older Gideon Bibles in your suitcase at a hotel, that's called Holy Theft, and have one of those, you can't buy them out there. A thing you may do, we have in Kansas City on Independence Boulevard, Steeles, which is a lot of used books. They are overpriced, but it's sort of like buying a hot dog at the airport. Where else are you going to buy one for $7.50? You know, they've got you cornered. We really need to get, I used to years ago, buy books from England where a library would be sold. And they would send you a list. This is in fair condition. This is in good condition. This is in poor condition. I know I'm spending a lot of time running around, but let me show you. Her work on the book of Psalms has always been Peron. And most everyone that writes a book on Psalms will quote Peron or go to him. And here is my set, which I got from England. And they were in poor condition, and they are. You open the book. Just open to page 32 there. I don't mind this. Seeing I got them for 75 cents. So there are deals like that available unless you just have to have something beautiful on the shelf. There's still some of those out there. And if you ever get into a city and have any time, go to the slums, find the used bookstore, take your life in your hands, and you will find many of these really good books for almost nothing. Most good books you should buy between 50 cents and a dollar. If you will accept this. And this can be repaired. But it's all the content I need. Except it's not in the format that is particularly attractive. I am very grateful that when I was about 8 years old, my mother started me on the book habit. And we ordered books from England and from all over. And part of my education, though I did not know it at the time, was learning the great books written on the Scripture. It's a good legacy to give your children. Have your children been introduced to Fox's Book of Martyrs? They really should be. Because it tells a lot of the history of how saints died for the faith in certain times. And it has a wonderful education for Scripture. I think if one great legacy my parents gave me, it was books on the Scripture. And very early had read many of those. I think Fox's, I was about 8 when I read of that. Very impressed with the history of some of the church. So these two things are something you may do for Christmas. Now, granted, Hengstenberg doesn't hold a candle to Nintendo. Nintendo? What's the Ja one? There's a Ja? Ninja? Well, it's those things. You know what I'm talking about. Nintendo. Don't hold a candle to something like Hengstenberg. Father, we're thankful for this, your word, for the predictions of a coming Savior and a coming Messiah. We are thankful for the legacy of men over the years who have written, who have dug into the Word of God in order to put into the hands of posterity that which is profitable, that which is the fruit of many years of work for our benefit. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.